Blog Talk Radio.
I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and it's the beginning of a week. It's 11 days until Christmas, and it is over 60 degrees here in Florissant. It is unreal spring-like weather. No snow, no ice. I love it this way. And so it's like having Christmas in Florida or on the West Coast in California. Amazing weather out there, but just the right weather to enjoy the day. Before I start the program this morning, I have a very important prayer request for all of you that listen to The Cross in the Desert. You know, a year ago, I wrote this very important book about my Iranian friends. Their stories are here. In fact, it's called The Cross in the Desert, Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran. And the first story in that book was the story by my dear Iranian friend, Maral, who lives in Shiraz, Iran. It's called Be a Voice for Our Freedom. And I met with her on Skype, and we went over the details of her story, and I wrote it down for her. Well, I'm asking prayer for her today. Something very frightening has happened. In a sense, it's very frightening, and in one sense, it's not. It's a good thing, if you know what I mean. Her sister informed me in a message that about a week ago, security forces came to her home in Shiraz. And she was not there. She was at university, but her husband was. Well, to make a long story short, they came there most probably to arrest her, and she wasn't there. As soon as she returned, her husband arranged for her to leave Iran immediately with a friend, and she's on her way to another country as a refugee as we speak. Now, along the way in the boat, her cell phone vanished. I think she said to her husband, who told her sister, that it fell into the ocean or something. I'm not really clear on all the details. But she is on her way to another location. I'm not going to tell you where. I never know if this program is being monitored. So for safety's sake, I'm just going to say, please, please pray for her and her 9-year-old son, Parham. they are out there somewhere. And I'm hoping and praying when the time comes that she will be able to connect with me and I can tell you more about what is happening. But this is, in one sense, a very frightening situation. She's thrust into the refugee migration, if you will. But in another sense, it's a blessing that she has not been arrested and she's out of Iran and she's away from that kind of danger. Although being a part of the refugee crowd, no matter where you go, can be very dangerous too. You don't know who you're sitting next to at all times. You don't know who you're talking to. So please pray for my dear friend Maral. I've had her on my mind just about every minute of the day, thinking about her and praying for her and hoping that God will protect her and keep her safe and bring her to a safe location where she is away from the oppressive government of Iran. So please keep my dear friend Maral in your thoughts and in your prayers as you go about your day. And I thank you so much from the bottom of my heart. Well, here I am talking about the issue of refugees and migration. And the subject for today's program in the first half an hour is about Donald Trump and the controversial ban on all Muslims. Where do you come down on this issue? Well, I have Muslims as my friends, and I care very much for refugees. But at the same time that I say that, I want to tell you up front, I think there is a point to what he's saying, to keep America safe from radical Muslims who could come here and hurt us and destroy our way of life. And so in one sense, I'm agreeing with him. But I have the heart of a refugee. I have the heart of a person who cares about refugees. So it's a very tough issue for me in that sense, that I do have Muslim friends and I do have friends that are refugees. But I would ask you, as you listen to these sound bites today, to make your own mind up, to come to your own conclusions. The most important thing that you and I can say about this issue is that our country is under attack. Look what happened in San Bernardino almost 2 weeks ago. And it was because of one Saudi Arabian woman from Pakistan who was allowed into our system under false pretenses. And as a result, her and her husband murdered in cold blood 14 people, 14 Americans. This can't happen anymore. And so in that sense, I'm completely in agreement with Donald Trump on this issue, that we must stop the process until we can get a handle on this situation. Otherwise, we open up the door for more deaths and more massacres and more shootings. But I want you to hear these important sound bites this morning and come to your own conclusion. We're going to hear the first one right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
Hi, everyone. I'm Contessa Brewer. President Obama may want Americans to unite and to face security threats together, but Republicans who want his job use it as a call to action. They pounced on the president, criticizing his strategy for defeating ISIS as ineffective. But it was Donald Trump who really managed to blow up the headlines of the day. He proposed that the United States ban all Muslims from entering the country. Republicans and Democrats alike were quick to push back. The Obama administration called that contrary to our values as Americans. And at a rally in South Carolina Monday night, Trump defended his proposal, saying, "We have no choice."
Donald J. Trump is calling for a total and complete shutdown of Muslims entering the United States until our country's representatives can figure out what the hell is going on. We have no choice. We have no choice. Where the hatred comes from and why, we'll have to determine. We're going to have to figure it out. We have to figure it out. We can't live like this. It's going to get worse and worse. You're going to have more World Trade Centers. It's going to get worse and worse, folks. We can be politically correct and we can be stupid, but it's going to get worse and worse. Until we are able to determine and understand this problem and the dangerous threat it poses, our country cannot be the victim of horrendous attacks by people that believe only in jihad. These are people who only believe in jihad. They don't want our system. They don't want our system. And have no sense of reason or respect for human life. They have no respect for human life.
Those are the words of Donald Trump, and you may think it sounds harsh and uncompassionate and that it is discriminatory, but he's referring to those Muslims, that segment of Islam, the radical segment that we cannot allow into this country, and that we have to do something with our vetting system, because if not, there will be many, many more Tafshin Maliks who get through the system and who one day attack our citizens and kill them under the name of radical Islam. So you have to listen carefully to what Donald Trump is saying. And just right after that speech, he was a guest on the Greta Van Susteren show on the Fox News Network. We're going to listen to that interview in entirety right now on The Cross in the Desert.
And in the wake of that terror attack, GOP frontrunner Donald Trump now calling for the total and complete shutdown of Muslims entering the United States. Just moments ago, Donald Trump went on the record. Donald, you've issued a statement that there should be a complete shutdown of Muslims entering the United States. Is that your view?
Absolutely. We have problems going on. Nobody wants to talk about the problems. I watched the president last night in one of the most ridiculous speeches I've ever seen, and he doesn't want to address the real problem. He won't even mention the name of what's going on. So when you have a president like that, you're never going to solve problems. So the answer is yes. You see the numbers. You've seen what I put out, where 25% of those polled agreed that violence against Americans is justified. And 51% want to be governed according to Sharia law. We can't have that. This is the people living here, Greta. We can't have it.
Donald, what about the members of our U.S. military who are Muslims who are serving overseas tonight? What do you say to them? They want to come home.
They'll come home, and we have to be vigilant, and we have to take care of the Muslims that are living here, but we have to be vigilant. We had two of them living here, and they had guns, and everybody, they had tremendous, they had bombs, they had ammunition. Everybody knew that something bad was going to happen, and for the sake of political correctness or anything you want to call it, they refused. People that knew what was going on refused to report these people, and many people died. So we can't allow this to happen.
Well, what I don't understand, though, there are a lot, as I don't, maybe you didn't hear my question right, is that there are Americans serving in our military who are Muslims who are overseas on bases. Do you apply this rule to them?
No, they would come home. They would be able, anybody here stays, but we have to be very vigilant. There's a lot of bad things going on. When you look at these polling numbers that came out, there is tremendous hatred. There's tremendous animosity. And that these are taken of people living in our country, from Muslims living in our country, which is amazing. Because I have Muslim friends, Greta, and they're wonderful people. But there's a tremendous section and cross-section of Muslims living in our country who have tremendous animosity. We can't let this happen. We have
Does
a country
to protect. Does it apply to your friends? Does this apply to your Muslim friends, this complete shutdown?
This does not apply to people living in the country, except that we have to be vigilant. Because when you have people putting bombs, having pipe bombs all over their apartment, and other people see this and they don't report them, there's something wrong, very seriously wrong. We have an obligation to protect our citizens. We're not doing it with a president like President Obama. He doesn't have a clue. He doesn't know what he's doing. The man doesn't have a clue.
Your statement goes on to say the complete shutdown of Muslims until our country's representatives can figure out what's going on. What would that be, until our country's representatives
very
can
simple.
Figure out what's going on?
We have to figure out what's going on. It's very simple. The hatred, the level of death, the level of violence, we have to be able to figure out what's going on. People don't understand what's happening, but we have to be able to figure it out. Now, our political leaders are very weak and very ineffective. And frankly, some of the people running, they will probably, like most of them do, they'll probably come along with me in the end. Some of them are already pretty close to being there, I guess. But you'd have to ask them.
Well, some of your competitors, like Governor Bush, says it's unhinged. Governor Christie says it's ridiculous. Governor Kasich says it's outrageous. I mean, your competitors for the GOP nomination, and I'll get to,
if you add up all of the poll numbers of all of them, they're practically zero. I mean, Bush has crashed. He's a, you know, person that, frankly, I called him a low-key individual, and I call him low energy. Chris Christie should be worried about the George Washington Bridge, because nobody would have done that. You know, when he talks about experience, how could an experienced politician have allowed the George Washington Bridge in the middle of rush hour to be closed? I mean, he should be focused on that. He should be focused on the hug he gave President Obama, which might have given Obama the victory. And he should be worried about the 11 downgrades of the state of New Jersey, rendering it, frankly, one of the most unsuccessful states. I think they're ranked number 50 in the union. So, I mean, Christie should worry about that. And Kasich is a guy who I'm killing him in Ohio. He's one of the worst debaters I've ever seen. So, you know, it's like Kasich has nothing in the polls. If you look at some of the others, they tend to agree with me, but they'll probably all come along. Look, it's the safety of our country that we're talking about.
All right, let me switch to the Iowa poll. Before I go, I do switch the Iowa poll, this new one by CNN. I just want to say that the Christie hug I don't think ever occurred, but that's another whole long story. Let me go to the Iowa poll.
It certainly did occur. Certainly there was a great fondness that shouldn't have been, probably shouldn't have met with the president right before the election, but it was fawning. It was fawning.
And there you heard Donald Trump on Greta Van Susteren defending his position. The safety of our country is utmost in his mind compared to what President Obama said on his anti-terrorism speech on Sunday, December 6th, which almost everyone agrees it was weak, non-productive. And so when you hear the words of Donald Trump, no matter where you come down in his personality or anything else, he is putting our country first, and that's refreshing. That's refreshing to hear, the safety of our country. But there may be a few of you out there that still think that it's anti-constitutional, discriminatory, what Donald Trump has done. Let's hear from his national spokesperson, Katrina Pearson, on his position right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
The condemnation of Donald Trump's call to bar Muslims from entering the U.S. has been swift and severe from several quarters, Democrats, Republicans, the White House alike, with everyone pointing to the fact this country's Bill of Rights guarantees religious freedoms, which puts Mr. Trump's proposal somewhat at odds with American values. How do you respond to that?
Well, I think there's quite a few things I'd like to add to that, because the call actually was to ban Muslim immigrants from coming into the country. He wants a halt on the immigration system. That was the banner of the statement. He said it again on Fox last night. He said it again on TV all day today. But for some reason, there still seems to be this headline of all Muslims in general. That's the first thing I'd like to clear up. The second thing is, there is no constitutional right for any foreign national to immigrate to the United States. So that's just false. And coming from a White House that wanted to expand a war zone to initiate assassinations on American citizens without due process, I find it quite rich that all of a sudden this administration is interested in the Constitution. And yes, there are a lot of people out there upset with this proposal, but mm-hmm. this is what is showing the difference between a politician, political correctness, and a commander during wartime.
All right. Katrina, I hear what you're saying, and let's go with your top line that this is
sure.
about Muslim immigrants. It's not wholesale, as you will,
right,
as
exactly.
it's being put out there. But, Katrina, let me still ask you this. Do you think that effectively inferring that an entire group of people, be them just even simply immigrants, inferring that they are a threat, violent, non-law-abiding, do you think that that in and of itself, just keeping it to that group, as you say, is consistent with American values?
Well, I do, considering that in the history of the United States, anytime we've been at war, we've never allowed insurgents into this country, and we know what countries they originate from, and we're also continuing to ignore U.S. intelligence. This policy came out in response to FBI Director Comey saying that we have no way to vet the refugees coming, on top of just the other day, the chairman of the Department of Homeland Security came out because the National Counterterrorism Center says
Katrina.
They have identified individuals that are radicalized.
Katrina.
We have to do something to get a grip on this.
I think everyone agrees that they want to keep the United States safe. Nobody is in disagreement
right.
about that, that there needs to be an improvement or the vetting procedures
sure.
that are in there. But that is not what Mr. Trump is saying. Mr. Trump is not calling for an improvement of vetting procedures. He's calling for a wholesale ban on Muslim immigration. Now, that is still, Katrina, I'm sure you'd accept, is to presuppose that everyone in that block, any Muslim who wants to emigrate to this country, is a threat. And that is also to suggest that there is no system of checks and balances right now. You well know that this country has something like a 2-year vetting process to get in here. So it just seems a little weird to a lot of people that you would go this far, that you would go there.
Well, yeah, I understand how it sounds, but then we also have to ask ourselves, why are some of the Muslim nations refusing all refugees for the exact same reasons? Yes, we understand that there might be a vetting process, but not for Syria. That's what the FBI director has said. Mr. Trump has simply called for a moratorium, a pause. And the thing is, this is already happening in the United States Congress. There's already measures being taken to try to stop the refugee process, and Mr. Trump only wants to put a pause on it, not forever, just temporarily, to figure out what's going on and to reform the visa system.
We have not been able to get specifics as to how this proposal would work from the Trump campaign, but let me ask you this. Beyond those specifics, would you accept that making a call like this, inferring that Muslim immigrants are potentially a threat and that's why you're keeping them out, or at least having this moratorium, that the very American Muslims that live here in the United States, you are opening them up to a new wave of Islamophobia? Because that's what you're inferring. You're inferring that those Muslims out there
not
are dangerous.
All.
So why would people not think the Muslims here in the United States are dangerous?
Well, I mean, just like with France, after what happened in France, they shut down their borders. They went and they closed down mosques. If you're a Muslim inside the United States and you're not planning to kill Americans, you're just fine. This is just another way to gauge the threat. We have open borders in this country, and we're not checking anybody that's here. 40% of the people here illegally are here on overstayed or expired visas. Those are things that we have to take in consideration for national security. And everyone else can put their heads in the sand and pretend like it's not happening, because all of these politicians live in their gated communities and they travel with their armed guards. But most Americans don't have that luxury, so somebody has to speak out for them.
And to your point, you mentioned France there and France's reaction. France's own Prime Minister, Manuel Valls, has not supported this kind of language from Donald Trump. That is not what he's saying. He's saying that all this language does is stoke hatred. And that what it does is stoke hatred, and what the focus should be is on Islamic extremism. And that is what the Prime Minister of France, a country which just weeks ago underwent this horrific attack in their capital, they're not even supporting Mr. Trump.
Well, they're not supporting the quote-unquote language, as you mentioned, but as I just said, they shut down mosques and they closed their borders. So if language is the problem, we're not really concerned about that. We have to be able to speak openly and honestly because American lives are at risk.
Katrina Pearson, and I want to point out to you that I think that she did an excellent job explaining this to you and me. I don't think this is bigoted or discriminatory. This is all about our safety. It's all about our well-being. It's not anything to do with anti-Muslim or Islamophobia, which is a smokescreen that you speak about when you don't want to discuss the issues. You just use it like the racial card. You call it, you know, racism. It's the same smokescreen. Here's the bottom line. We need to do something drastic to our vetting system. We need to come to a conclusion that when we allow people like Tafshin Malik into our country, there are consequences to these kinds of leaks in our immigration system. 14 lives, many more wounded, was the result of this vetting problem with just her. This is something that causes us to say, stop, pause, we need to fix this. And that's all Donald Trump is saying. Now, to be fair, we need to hear the other side. This is a friend of mine on Facebook. Her name is Saba Ahmed. She's been on my program before, and we've talked about Islam. Is it a religion of peace? I'm going to give her at least 6 minutes to explain her side of the coin. So you're going to hear her right now in an interview, right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
The knee-jerk reaction would be from Muslims everywhere to believe Republicans are their enemy. Certainly just listen to what Hillary Clinton and her sycophants feed into the mainstream. However, there are Republicans who are also Muslim, who are now fighting back for their faith and their people, and need to be listened to if we are indeed to learn more about an enemy that shows no sign of fading. Our guest is president of the Republican Muslim Coalition, a law graduate of American University in Washington, D.C., and a former Democrat who became Republican in 2012, after finding she could no longer defend liberal values in conflict with her religious beliefs. Welcome, Saba Ahmed, to the Hardline. Saba, I want to thank you so much for joining us. There's so many things that we can talk about, but I need to start out with one thing that came today from the man who is currently leading the Republican field for President, Donald Trump. He said he wants to halt all Muslim immigration to the United States, a total and complete shutdown until elected leaders can figure out what is going on. What's your reaction when you hear that?
Well, thank you so much for having me. My reaction is that he is completely not well-versed on the U.S. Constitution. There is no religious trust that is allowed. We're not allowed to do religious discrimination when it comes to Muslims coming from overseas legally. A lot of them come on H-1B visas from India, Pakistan, all over Asia. And I don't think that that's fair for Donald Trump to lump us all together and tell us all that somehow all Muslims, 1.6 billion of us, are an issue because of the acts of a few.
Then what do you do then, I guess? Let's specifically look at American Muslims here. I mean, this is your country. What then do
exactly.
American Muslims who are not radicals, who fight against this, what are you supposed to do now? Because you know that with Mr. Trump saying this, there's going to be people out there who will bite on this and say he is absolutely right.
Well, and that's why it's going to be tougher for him to win back the White House from the Democrats, because the Democrats are going out of their way to reach out to Muslim Americans. Yesterday you saw President Obama speaking for the Muslim American community. I think if Trump is serious about winning the White House, he needs to reach out to Muslim Americans to fight the war on terror. He cannot win a radical ideology without the help of moderate Muslim Americans who can counter the narrative and probably help deal with them, with the radicals and the extremists. It has to be the Muslim Americans who will provide the solutions to win the war. Otherwise, this is going to go on forever, and we're just going to continue in endless wars. And we have seen the last 15 years has not gotten us any more safer than we were before 9/11.
You were a Democrat once. You are now a Republican. And when you speak about Donald Trump right there, there are those who believe that if he is the Republican presidential nominee, that it will hand the election to Hillary Clinton. Do you believe the same way?
I do. He's offending so many people. I mean, he's gone after Latinos, women, Muslims. I mean, I think Trump has great credentials, business skills to fix the economy, help with the budget. If he focuses on what good he can do for the country, that would do so much more than alienating his minority voters.
Wait a minute,
yes,
let me stop right there. You sound,
million,
Saba,
but I think
you sound like somebody, though, what you just said, you sound like somebody that would vote for Donald Trump if indeed he wasn't acting this way about Muslims. Am I correct?
Exactly. Yes, definitely. We would love to support him if he's the Republican nominee, but I would like to see him tone down his anti-Muslim rhetoric and reach out to Muslim Americans to be on his campaign and to help make America great for everyone.
The president in his speech Sunday night believes, finally said that he thought the major problem, admitting that Islam, radical Islam, is part of the problem. He's actually admitting to it. Did he get it right in some sense, though, by finally using those words out loud? Because some people say you should never use the words radical Islam.
The thing is, there is no defining test to define radicals. When you say that to a Muslim, for us, it's all offensive because we don't know what you think is radical, maybe like basic teachings of Islam. Like, so you can't target an entire religion and 1.6 billion Muslims. You have to define radicals and extremists in all faith who are committing atrocities. And, you know, we cannot label a whole religion for the acts of a few bad people.
Saba, I've got about 30, 40 seconds left. Do you believe that the appearances that you make here and other places, do you think you're making a difference to get people to see Muslims in a different light? Because there's so much noise out there right now, that would seem to be nearly impossible.
I know, but I am making a difference, and I receive so much positive mail as well as some haters. But I think the good that we're trying to do is well worth the effort. I think if we can get through to Trump or Cruz or some of our leading Republican candidates, I think we all face national security challenges, and if we all work together, we can solve them for the good of everyone.
I would like to see you sit down with Mr. Trump or Mr. Cruz. I would love
I'd
to be
love
a fly
to.
On the wall in that conversation. I think it's something that needs to be done. Learn more about the
exactly.
group, RepublicanMuslimCoalition.com. Saba, I want to thank you so much for joining us. Please come back again. Let's continue this discussion because we cannot be silent any longer. Thank you so much for joining us. One confusing and unnecessary speech and the government finally digging into one of the most corrupt cities in America, led by, of course, a Democrat. That and more when the Hardline continues with the Political Animal.
That is Saba Ahmed on the Hardline. One thing I want to point out, I really like her. I think that she's fair. And she's voicing her opinion on this issue, but she made some references as if Donald Trump is alienating himself from Muslims when he has many Muslim friends, as he said, and even those that agree with him on this issue. So I don't think that he is doing anything to distancing himself or hurting his chances for the White House. In fact, I think he's doing everything to make the road smoother when he speaks up for our national security, for our country's security. He is very vigilant on this issue. And I think that if anything, that's helping his chances to get the nomination. So you heard there from Saba Ahmed. But what I find so interesting on this issue is the liberal media's ranting and raving about Donald Trump and demonizing him when 36 years ago, our sitting president, Jimmy Carter, put a ban on all Iranians during the hostage crisis. Why is it we don't hear a word about that, but we hear everything that Donald Trump is doing? It's once again the double standard of our media. And just because I want you to know about this issue and what's been left out so far of the debate by the liberals, let's listen to this historic issue from 36 years ago, right now.
After 156 days, the United States is breaking diplomatic relations with Iran and has ordered all remaining Iranian diplomats here to get out of the country by midnight tomorrow. The president's decision was made only hours after the Ayatollah Khomeini announced his decision. The hostages are to remain in the custody of the militants at the embassy. We have a series of reports tonight on today's developments, all reflecting what the president called a new and significant dimension in the hostage crisis. First, here is White House correspondent Sam Donaldson.
The president came back from Camp David early this morning, and back with him came the hard line on Iran. After meeting with his advisors for 2.5 hours to review the decisions, Mr. Carter came down to the press room to announce them.
The militants controlling the embassy have stated they are willing to turn the hostages over to the government of Iran. But the government has refused to take custody of the American hostages. This lays bare the full responsibility of the Ayatollah Khomeini and the Revolutionary Council.
Saying that Iran must pay increasingly heavy costs now, the president ordered 4 steps immediately. A complete break in diplomatic relations. Iranian diplomats must leave the United States by tomorrow midnight. Official sanctions prohibiting exports to Iran. The exporting of even food and medicine is expected to be minimal or non-existent. An inventory of frozen Iranian assets of over $8 billion in this country, and steps toward using the money to pay claims of Americans against Iran. And a virtual shutting off of all Iranian immigration into this country by refusing new visas to Iranian citizens. Moreover, the president warned these 4 steps may be just the beginning.
The steps I have ordered today are those that are necessary now. Other action may become necessary. If these steps do not produce the prompt release of the hostages, thank you very much.
Sir, what is prompt in your mind? How long are the other steps? The president wouldn't say it, but later a top White House official suggested that prompt means just that. Certainly not the 2 months or more being talked about by the Ayatollah. And the same official warned America's allies that they'd better help start pressuring Iran if they wish to avoid the possible eventual use of American force. So it's back to the hard line, the policy of conciliation a failure. And this time it's hard to see how the president can do anything but keep turning the screws as tight as it takes. Sam Donaldson, ABC News, the White House.
Now, wait a minute. It was okay in 1980 for then-President Jimmy Carter to put a ban on all immigrants from Iran. We were basically at war with them because they had our Americans as held hostage in November of 1979 when they took them hostage at the U.S. Embassy. So it was okay then for then-President Jimmy Carter to put a ban on all Iranian immigrants. But It's totally demonizing and unacceptable for Donald Trump as a presidential candidate to even consider this same course of action over 36 years later by banning Muslims coming to our country. Then that's wrong. Help me if I don't see things right. Why is it okay for Carter? Oh, Carter was a Democrat? Whoa, really? I don't think so. This is the typical double standard that we see all the time. It was okay for then sitting President Jimmy Carter, but it is not okay for front runner Donald Trump. Is there a possibility that the liberal media doesn't like him? That the Republican Establishment Committee doesn't like him? And so they will do everything in their power to demonize him, but they forget history. They forget that the same thing occurred 36 years ago and not one word of dissent was made. Really? I see the double standard. What about you? Well, I want to turn the corner now in the cross in the desert as we continue our study, our in-depth look in the fascinating, life-changing book of Revelation. We have covered now three chapters, and we have finished the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And as we come now to chapter four today, we begin a brand new era, if you will, in the book of Revelation. It turns the corner. It's now a new scene. A new episode is taking place in this fascinating book. We've seen how Jesus says some good things about the churches and some bad things as well, correcting them and commending them. And as he's finished that task, and as John has written down everything that the Lord told him to write, now there is a new pause in the book and a new transition. And today begins chapter 4 in the book of Revelation. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Revelation chapter 4. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation, and I want us to hear these 11 powerful verses, and then we'll make some comments on them. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Then as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven, and the same voice I had heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. The voice said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must happen after this." And instantly I was in the Spirit, and I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and carnelian, and the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. 24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them. They were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder. And in the front of the throne were burning flames. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal. In the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes, front and back. The first of these living beings was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a human face. And the fourth was like an eagle in flight. Each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered all over with eyes inside and out. Day after day and night after night, they keep on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come." Whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor, for you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased." Chapter 4 in the book of Revelation begins a heavenly perspective. We're We are now looking down from the throne of God on the events that are soon to take place on the earth. And as you listen to this passage, and in your mind, all of these images are coming up as John describes the throne of God. You can remember when Isaiah had a divine encounter with the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. We can remember in the Old Testament the book of Ezekiel and other passages which describe this amazing scene, this wonderful, unspeakable beauty that's in heaven. So we're now beginning the heavenly perspective in the book of Revelation, and John is helping us to look down upon the earth from heaven's point of view. You know, just last week I featured a story by Don Piper, who spent 90 minutes in heaven. There are many, many, many stories of these near-death experiences, and many of them describe a being of light, a corridor, a tunnel. And then there are those that describe things similar to what we're reading here in the book of Revelation. And what we have here beginning in chapter 4, which continues through chapter 19, we have a section mainly concerned with God's judgment upon the world right before the earthly reign of Christ in Revelation 20. These are the great tribulation, the messianic woes, where God announces his judgment and carries them out by the seven sealed scroll, the seven trumpets, the seven signs, and the seven bowls that pour out God's wrath. Revelation 4 introduces us to the place that judgment takes place from God's throne in heaven. We see that God is on the throne, and this is important. As we think about the events in our life right now and the trouble, the turmoil, and the evil, many of us have the question, where are you, God? Aren't you concerned about what's happening on your planet? But here, as we come to the book of Revelation, and John is summoned by Jesus to come up, he sees God in all of his majestic glory, sitting on his throne. That is important, because that means that God is sovereignly in control, that he is sitting on the throne, no one else but him, which talks about his authority and his sovereignty. And so as we think about and we look at the evil in our world, we must remember that when John was summoned to come up to heaven, there was this picture of God in all of his glory, seated upon his throne. Now, one thing that I want to point out here that many have speculated on, and we can't be dogmatic about this, but we can make some opinions about this. John is told to come up, and I will show you what must happen after this. Come up here. And we see John as the great representative of the church being summoned up to God's throne. And really, in a way, that kind of speaks of the rapture of the church, that pre-tribulation rapture. I say that because in chapter 6, the judgments of God, the four horsemen, are being issued out as God opens the seven scrolled seal, or Jesus does. And so we see prior to that, we see in heaven John is there, the 24 elders are there, which scholars have debated their identity. Are they representative of the Old and New Testament saints? Are they angels? Well, I believe, given the chronological importance of the book of Revelation, we see the 24 elders that have golden crowns on their heads, so they're not angels. So it's my opinion that that is a picture of the church in heaven in Revelation chapter 4. Before Revelation chapter 6 begins the great judgment, that first part of the seven-year period of tribulation upon the earth. And we can see there that not only is God in control of all of the events on the earth, but that the church is safely there with him. And I believe that's a beautiful picture and a beautiful promise and a beautiful comfort that we will escape that great tribulation that is coming on the earth. And it's a very beautiful, it's hard to describe picture of the majesty of God. we see around the throne, we see this incredible worship taking place. And so one of the first things we see in heaven is not only God on the throne, and not only the church there safe with him, but we see this worship scene. This is so important, because our destiny in the heavenly place around the throne of God is going to be worship. You know, we hear many times, I talk to many people, I can't wait to see my family members, my friends in heaven, and certainly we believe we will see them there. But what is going to occupy our time is the incredible act of worship. It says here that these beings, day after day and night after night, they keep on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty." Whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, then it says the 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God." You see, what was the incident in Revelation chapter 1 when Jesus, the exalted Christ, appeared in a vision to John? When John saw him, he fell at his feet as if dead. And this is the prostrate reaction to the majesty, to the glory of God. We see that John is describing this incredible worship scene that is going on there. And he's talking in maybe some symbolic language, but he's describing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because it says he was in the Spirit, he is describing the scene there in heaven, a magnificent scene of worship, of beauty. Now, John doesn't go into elaborate description of the one sitting on the throne. Of course, we can say very quickly that this is God the Father in our Trinitarian understanding of God. But we also know that Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God. So we see this majestic sight of the one sitting on the throne. And it's talking about this rainbow around the throne. It's a reminder of God's commitment to his covenant with man when he said, "I will never again destroy the earth by a flood." But we see in the judgments there is a great fire, a great purging during those judgments. A promise that really directs us to his sovereign purpose, that he keeps his promises. I want to think about his throne and the 24 elders. And they represent us as the people of God, especially in the Old Testament. The priesthood, 1 Chronicles 24, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles. And we see again in Revelation chapter 5, the 24 elders will sing a song of praise to Jesus. And they will talk about his great atonement on the cross. These beings are clothed in white robes, and they have crowns of gold on their heads, which makes me believe that they're indeed human, glorified humans, that is, and not angels. While angels sometimes are presented in white robes and garments, saints also have these white robes. It's a picture of their imputed righteousness. When you see these robes, we think about the imputed gift of righteousness given to them by Jesus Christ, and that's why their robes are white. But we never see in the Bible angels wearing a crown. Believers will have crowns, and it says here that these same believers will cast their crowns before the throne and give glory to God himself. Here we see lightnings and thunderings and voices. We can look back in the book of Exodus. And John was very steeped in Old Testament typology and Old Testament language. And he talks about the lightnings and thunderings and voices. It's again referring to the majesty, the sovereignty of God. The Holy Spirit is seen here as the sevenfold God. He's represented that way in the book of Revelation. There's a sea of glass there, and it's not clear what that is. It doesn't have a material appearance, but it can refer to the sea of humanity. And if that's the case, it's another plus in favor of the entire church and the representatives of the church in heaven before the great tribulation period. And these four beings around them, around the throne, had appearance like a lion, a calf, a face like a man, like a flying eagle. John describes the cherubim, each with a different face. And you can look in the book of Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, and we can see that similar view. And what I think this probably represents is the four Gospels, because Matthew is the Lion Gospel, showing Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark is seen as the Ox Gospel, if you will, showing Jesus as a humble servant and worker. Luke is seen as the perfect man gospel, the second Adam. And John is seen as the eagle gospel, showing Jesus as the man from heaven. So we can't be dogmatic. There's been some church fathers that have held to this view. It's the four faces in heaven. They represent all of creation in their utmost excellence. And we see that scene in the throne of heaven. And as I want to conclude here, I want to tell us that these beings, the 24 elders, the cherubim, all fall prostrate before the throne of God day and night in worship. Let me ask you, when you think of the heavenly scene and you see this beautiful portrait here in Revelation chapter 4, it should give you pause to begin to visualize that one day we will indeed be there. And our task, our glorious task, will be a task of worship, of giving worship and honor and glory to the Lord day in and day not, and day in and day out. That is the heart of those in heaven. They cannot day in and day out cease to worship Him. There will be no hindrance to our worship in heaven. We will be perfected and glorified, and we will fall down with the church in worship and adoration of our great God, because He is sovereign. He has the glorious God, full of honor and power and majesty. He is our Creator. He is our Redeemer. And so as you think about your place in heaven, as you think about the day that you will be there with every believer, it will be an indescribable scene of glory, something we cannot really understand and comprehend now. But one thing is for certain, we will be there in worship to our great God and Savior. Next week, we will continue our study on the book of Revelation. We will go into chapter 5, and I hope this has been a benefit to you. Right now, what I want to do is play for you an incredible song of worship by Carrie Job that really describes what I've been teaching on this morning. This is called Revelation Song, and let's listen to it right now on the cross. Thank you. The incredible worship music of Carrie Job and New Life Worship. I think they're out of Colorado, and just an amazing song, which really is a tribute to what we just read in the book of Revelation, chapter 4. I want to take some time right now in this last half an hour. I want to talk to you about my friends in Iran. And at the beginning of the program, I talked to you about my friend Maral, who has fled the country with another friend simply because security forces came to her home. Thankfully, she was not there. I find it a little strange they did not stay and wait for her. Apparently, that didn't happen. But like I said, I don't know the entire story, but I do know that she is safely out of the country and away from the oppressive government in Iran. What I want to do this morning, because I'm thinking of my friend Maral and praying for her safety as she has now officially become a refugee to save her own life and the life of her child, I thought the only best way to think about her and to pray for her is to read her story from my book, The Cross in the Desert. And I want to spend just a couple of minutes. I've got two very important stories to read to you this morning. One for my dear friend Maral, who I hope to hear from very soon. And also for my dear, dear friend Paymane in Malaysia. She has written something very, very special for the program today. But as I read this story, I would ask that you would think of my friend Maral and please pray for her. Please pray that I will soon be able to hear her voice, and that she will be safe, and that there will be no more threats to her life. And so as I read this story, please think of her. Can you imagine living in a society where your every move and thought was monitored by the government? George Orwell's frightening novel, 1984, describes a society under the oppressive control of a government that prohibits free thought, sex, and the expression of individuality. They have even invented a language called newspeak, which attempts to prevent political rebellion by eliminating any words relating to it. Even thinking rebellious thoughts is a crime, and citizens are constantly reminded that, quote, Big Brother is watching you. The description of this kind of society is unfortunately a frightening reality for my dear Iranian friend Maral. Maral lives in Shiraz, Iran. We are good friends. Regularly we meet on Skype, and I spend time teaching her English in preparation for her exams at university. Recently we met on Skype. I asked Maral to talk about freedom and explain to me what life was really like in Iran. Quote, Iran is one big prison, end quote. Many of my Iranian friends have written short stories on their topic of freedom and emailed them to me. I have featured their stories on my radio program and also in my blogs. However, in this case, I was able to interview my friend on Skype and watch her facial expressions as she described her struggle for freedom in Iran than just receiving an email, and it had an incredible emotional impact on me. Maral rolled her eyes as she talked about the subject of freedom. You could see the pain and frustration in her eyes, and her whole countenance changed to despair. She explained that Iran was, quote, one big prison, end quote. Then suddenly her face beamed with hope as she looked at me directly in the eyes and said, I want to be free, like a bird in the sky. Government chooses everything for us, like a child. Maral is not a practicing Muslim, but just in, quote, name only. Her biggest objection to the Iranian way of life is the government determining what you should believe. Religion is personal. The government doesn't have the right to tell you what to believe, Maral objected. I could see the bitterness and frustration in her eyes. Then she gazed into my eyes with a passionate stare. Government chooses everything for us like a child. Then we don't have the right to choose. Maral paused for a moment and gathered her thoughts. Then she boldly proclaimed, quote, freedom is our right. It is God's gift to us. Agree more. Iranians understand that freedom is a gift from God that has been stolen by a corrupt and power-hungry dictatorship. Be our voice for freedom. As our brief interview drew to a close, I informed Maral that I would be having a book signing for my new publication in a few weeks and asked her what message I should give to my customers from her. A huge smile beamed across her face, and without hesitation, she immediately answered, quote, "Tell them to please help us. We are prisoners here. Be our voice for freedom." I struggled to hold back the tears. I promised Maral I would do this for her and all of her Iranian friends. I asked her to type for me what she said in Farsi, and that I would make a poster of it and display it at my book signing. Laftan bi ma komakunid ma inja zandani hastim de ma shbashad barari azadi. Please help us. We are prisoners here. Be our voice for freedom. Can you hear the desperate cries from Maral's heart? It is a very simple request, and yet something that you and I take way too much for granted every single day. I intend to keep my promise to Maral. She is a dear friend that I pray one day will be that bird she described, flying free in the sky. There is a promise in Scripture that God indeed hears the desperate cries of Iranians. My prayer is that he will soon answer their cries and give them the precious gift of freedom. Quote, "He will rescue the poor when they cry to him. He will help the oppressed who have no one to defend them. He feels pity for the weak and needy, and he will rescue them. He will redeem them from oppression and violence, for their lives are precious to him." Psalm 72, verses 12 through 14. As I think about what recently now has happened to Maral, and that she escaped arrest and she has fled Iran, in one sense, she's like that bird in the sky now, kind of flying free. It's a very, very difficult life being a refugee. But one thing we know for sure, that she's not in prison there. And so as I read this story from her, I ask for your continued prayers for her safety, for her salvation, for her freedom. I have another dear friend named Paymaneh, who writes for The Cross in the Desert, her stories. In each of these stories talks about the oppression of the government in Iran. A lot of her stories talk about refugees. She's a refugee herself, waiting for her day of real freedom, where she doesn't have to just sit and linger forever in Malaysia, but that she can come and enjoy real freedom and worship freely without fear. Just recently, she wrote a special letter to the Iranian authorities, and I want to read this letter. It's lengthy, but I want you to hear her heart. I want to read this word for word and let you listen to her heart. Paymaneh writes, "Once I read, one person returned from exile, and then, as a result, he drove millions of people into exile." And of course, she's referring to when Khomeini arrived in Iran from Paris in February of 1979. As a result, he returned from exile and drove millions of Iranians into exile. "Mr. Khamenei, Mr. Rouhani, how about those whom you have forced into exile? Of course you know him and them. Mr. Rouhani, someone loved him so much that he gave him the only title of Imam, and since then he became Imam Khomeini, remember? Mr. Khamenei, someone owes his throne of power to him. He inherited it from him. The throne is so comfortable that the heir is doing every bloody thing to preserve it. Of course, might and power always tastes good. Mr. Khamenei, Mr. Rouhani, do you know? In this world, there is a country, a nation that has been suffering for about four decades. You always claim that you support oppressed people. You obviously do that in any possible way in the world. You, of course, defend and support the people in Palestine, in Lebanon, and many dead Shia imams in foreign countries whose shrines were not decorated with enough gold. You send soldiers to Syria. I don't know what exactly they do there, but I know some of the Iranian martyrs were killed in Syria recently. You certainly are the biggest defender of oppressed people. Would you mind preserving my nation from their government too? In my country, a man was hanged only because he had his own interpretation of the story of Jonah. In my country, the guards raid people's homes to break their satellite dishes. And internet is controlled to make the nation isolated from the Western world, neither to let the world know about their big horrible slaughterhouse named Iran, nor to let the people make their voice be heard. In my country, the price women pay for defending their honor is execution. The price for freedom is being raped. The price for eating in Ramadan is being lashed. The price for happiness is fast arrest, lashes, heavy fines, and fear. But the punishment for impeachment is happiness, amusement, and freedom. Punishment for telling lies is acquiring power and conquering thrones. In my country, the penalty for torturing prisoners to death is 3 years of imprisonment, while the penalty for writing poetry and drawing cartoons is over a decade in prison. And let me pause and say she's referring to Shati Basti, who someone tried to kill him and succeeded and was only in prison for 3 years. And then the cartoonist, you're well aware of her, she drew a cartoon depicting the Iranian parliament as monkeys, and now she sits in prison. In my country, parents bury their young murdered children by their hands instead of putting their old hands into their strong helping hands and relaxing in their old ages. In my country, there is the death penalty for thinking, for being thoughtful, for having a different opinion. In my country, the young murdered political prisoners are so threatening that their gravestones are broken. In my country, the son is arrested not to be able to attend his mother's memorial, the mother who died of the suffering of her own son's arrest and imprisonment. In my country, poor people become poorer. Hungry children become more hungry. Sick people become more ill. Kidneys are sold like hot dogs. Women's bodies are sold for food for their children. Students are burnt in school by broken heaters. Children wander in the streets to make money instead of going to school. In my country, fathers hang themselves because of joblessness, and mothers mourn for losing their young children. The youth do self-immolation due to unemployment. This all happens to make terrorists stronger, richer, and make dictators armed to the teeth. To help oppressed, hungry people in other countries. But you know what? Some of those oppressed, hungry people celebrate by people's money. Those oppressed people do not miss their amusement lying around bare on the beaches and having luxurious parties with expensive wine and beer. They don't miss dancing and having fun with the money that actually belongs to the poor, hungry, and sick children in my country. In my country, the rivers and lakes are getting dry one by one, like people who are dying or being killed because of poverty, air pollution, cancer tsunami caused by the government's performance, and tens of other reasons. The most important concern that this country has is women's hairs and clothes that can threaten Islam. Soon the nation's blood will replace the waters in the rivers and lakes. My government has made modern hospitals for oppressed people in their countries. But in my country, poor people are not admitted in the hospitals. If the parents of a 3 to 4 year old boy cannot pay for the stitches on his little broken chin, the nurses open his stitches in front of the mother's eyes and send him back home with the bleeding chin. It's not a story. It happened a few days ago. Do you feel sad hearing these stories, sirs? In my country, anything happens to women. It's those women who are guilty, and they must have done something wrong to make it happen. If they are raped, abused, offended, or beaten for any reason, it is their own fault, and they now must pay for their fault. In my country, the reason for every problem is a foreign country, and the solution for every issue is to curse these foreign countries. So in order to make the problem solved in my country, let's shout together, down with the USA, Death to America. Down with England. Down with every country who is not a friend of the Iranian regime. Make sure not to forget to say triple down with Israel. In my country, the majority are the slaves and the servants of the minority. Directly or indirectly, everybody must serve the power on the throne. Because in my country, the leader on the throne knows himself and declares he's the representative of God on the earth. He makes decisions on people's lives. Those who disagree with him or criticize him must be wiped out from the earth. In my country, those who have power use their power in any way to take people's money, food, happiness, freedom, and the lives away. The power on the throne does everything to prove that he is mighty and must be obeyed. In my country, might is right and money talks. In my country, those who do not believe in Allah as well as the leader on the throne, even those who worship Allah in their own way, are killed. In my country, Shia Muslim judges call Sunni Muslims dogs. In my country, fear, terror, sadness, and suffocation is dominant. Would you, as the supporter of an oppressed nation, feel any pain for my nation? Would you sympathize with them? Do you care for hungry children and oppressed prisoners? Do you feel any pain for mourning mothers and ashamed powers and ashamed fathers? Now, I want to tell you another story. Once upon a time, there was a being. He was love and light. He was mighty and powerful. He was the King of Kings, the ruler of rulers, and the governor of governors. He still is. He was disobeyed. He was rebelled against. Came on the earth to solve the problem, but to serve, not to be served. He was the symbol of true humbleness and meekness. He was the one who washed the feet of his friends. He satisfied hungry people. He gave bread to them. He quenched their thirst. He healed the sick. He gave life to the dead. But he was not thanked. He was offended, mocked, challenged, opposed, betrayed, and finally arrested. Then he was lashed, tortured. His forehead was injured by the crown of thorns. His wrists and feet and side were pierced. He was crucified. But he did not use his power to punish those guilty people. You know what he did? He forgave them and prayed for them. He asked forgiveness for them. You know what, Mr. Khamenei, Mr. Rouhani? The government in my country have never done that. They immediately punished those people. They use their power in a different way. Do you think they are stronger or more respectful? Do you think that the 33-year-old Nazarene man was not able to punish those guilty people? When he was hungry, he could change the stone to bread, but he never used his power for miracles for himself. He fed others, but not himself. He did not have to prove his own power. He knew who would betray him, but welcomed him all the time and ate with him and gave him food by his hand. He knew his friend would deny him. Still, he loved him and embraced him. He used his power for healing and salvation of people, not killing them. He let guilty women approach him, and he approached them to purify them, to give them an opportunity for repentance and make them come out of darkness and step into a new clean life. He did that. He even stepped in front of those who wanted to stone these women. You know what? He believed that everybody has an opportunity at the end of their life to repent and believe in the real God to be saved. But my Muslim leader takes the chance of believing in Allah by killing them. Many people believe in Christ in these last days, even the last minutes of their life. So do many Muslims, as they claim. He commanded unconditional love. He never punished anybody, came to help wrongdoers. It is not the healthy, Jesus said, who need a doctor, but the sick, he said. But prisons and cemeteries in my country would have thousands of painful stories to say if they were able to speak. In my country, people are not safe anymore, neither in the street, the public places, or even in their own homes. Every place can be considered a place for punishment. But the home of the King of Kings in my story has been made in the hearts of people, considered as a place of recovery, like a hospital. The results of leadership in my country is thousands of refugees. And you know who the real refugee of all the nations is? the King of Kings in my story. Do these stories impress you, Mr. Khamenei, Mr. Rouhani? Do you feel any pity for my nation, for me, for people like me? You know what? People like me and I are among those refugees, homeless, but we do not mind if you're not willing to take any actions because we have found our real refuge. The mighty people of my country can use their power against us, but they have no power compared to the power of powers, the King of Kings, and the authority of all authorities. If you happen to see the rulers of my country, just tell them there is someone watching them, waiting for them to turn to him before it gets to Mr. Khamenei, Mr. Rouhani. If you happen to know the authorities and the rulers in my country, tell them in every circumstance, ask yourself, what would Jesus do if he were in our shoes? And do that. Then no one would suffer from injustice in my country. Tell them from me, I have tasted this power. I have tasted my Lord, and he tastes good. Wow. As you heard the words of Khamenei talking about the misery in her country, the death, the destruction, the oppression, I love the way she contrasts it with Jesus, who brings life, who brings hope, and brings healing. And she tells the leaders in her own country in this imaginary letter, what do you think of this Jesus? A true ruler, a true King of Kings. As we saw in Revelation chapter 4, when John entered the throne of heaven, he saw God in all of his majesty on the throne. He is the true King. He is the true sovereign one. God raises up nations, and then he causes them to crumble. And Khamenei never understood that. And that's why he is dead. Khamenei doesn't understand that. Rouhani doesn't understand that. That Jesus is the true King of Kings. He is filled with life, filled with hope, filled with healing, filled with forgiveness. He is the true King of Kings that sits on the throne. He is in charge of our destiny. He is in charge of the universe. He is in sovereign control of all that happens here. Not one thing can happen without his sovereign permission. He is the true King of Kings. He does not conquer by the sword, but conquer by love. He is not a dictator, but a humble servant. But instead, he is the glorified King of Kings who rules the universe. Think of the contrast of the true King of Kings and the so-called kings on the throne in Iran. I want us to think about that today. And I thank you so much, Khamenei, for speaking from your heart. I know how much you love Iranians and how much you pray for refugees to know your Lord and Savior and how much you care for the people of your country. And how it is a wonderful, wonderful answer to prayer that you can write these stories and I can be your voice on this radio because some Iranians, some Muslims, someone is going to hear it. What I want to do in our closing minutes, and I've been making this a practice, is to read from the Book of Psalms, a psalm of encouragement, our hope. For you as an Iranian refugee, for you as a Christian, for you as a Muslim that may be struggling with the issues that are happening in the world today. I like the Psalms because they are very powerful. David speaks of praise and then he speaks of lament, of distress and anger and frustration. He speaks from the heart. He praises God in all circumstances. He recognizes that God is his only hope. And this is why I read the Psalms. To encourage you and to talk to the hearts of those who are tired of religion and want relationship. And the Psalms are so filled with that. Let's read this morning from a powerful song that Martin Luther, the great reformer, wrote a song called Mighty Fortress. This is Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, always to help. Always ready to help in times of trouble. So we will not fear when earthquakes come and the mountains crumble into the sea. Let the oceans roar and foam. Let the mountains tremble as the waters surge. A river brings joy to the city of our God, the sacred home of the Most High. God dwells in that city. It cannot be destroyed. From the very break of day, God will protect it. The nations are in chaos, and their kingdoms crumble. God's voice thunder, and the earth melts. The Lord of heaven's armies is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress. Come see the glorious works of the Lord. See how he brings destruction upon the world. He causes wars to end throughout the earth. He breaks the bow and snaps the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be honored by every nation. I will be honored throughout the world. The Lord of heaven's armies is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress. Wow. God says he is our refuge and strength, always ready to help in times of trouble. Be still and know that he is God. Be still and recognize his presence with you. Be still and know that he's your refuge and strength, that he is always ready to help in times of trouble. He is not a distant deity that you somehow cannot talk to. He is not someone so far away that you have to appease and do something to gain his approval and righteousness. But he is our sovereign guard. He is our God of hope and healing. He is a God of hope and healing and justice. And so Psalm 46 is a reminder. Our God is our refuge. You run to him in trouble. He is your strength. Be there for you in times of trouble. He is someone we can trust and cry out upon and call on in our distress. I love the language here. Always ready. Always ready to help in times of trouble. He's a God of unconditional love. He is wanting to help you. He is wanting to be your hope, your refuge, your strength. I want to thank you so much today, Mary, and for all those in the chat room for joining me on the cross in the desert. This Thursday, I'll be working at the bookstore during the Christmas holiday season. I won't be able to have a program, but we'll put something up in its place. And I will see you next Monday on the cross in the desert. I want you to have an incredible week. This is Randy Noble saying God bless you and prepare for the coming of Christ this Christmas. Keep him in your hearts as the meaning of Christmas. God bless you. I will see you next Monday on the cross in the desert.
Great of wrath our souls.